All right, if you want to go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 13. Our series this morning, that we're starting this morning, is going to be in Matthew 13. So we'll be there this chapter, next 7 weeks. We'll cover it first to last. So as you're turning there, Matthew 13, perhaps you've seen the movie Red Dawn, either the original 84 version or the 2012 remake, doesn't really matter. If you haven't seen it, what happens is there is a surprise invasion of the United States by a hostile force, so that you wake up on the Red Dawn, basically, and now the U.S. is an occupied country. All right, there's an enemy force there. And the U.S. citizens sort of have three responses at this point, and you can watch different characters and the different responses. You could, on the one hand, collaborate and decide, you know what, we lost. I'm going to try and get in the good graces. I welcome our new overlords, that kind of feel. You could collaborate. You could cower, in essence, just kind of, I'm basically a prisoner, I'm a slave at this point. Or you could combat this force and start up the resistance. And again, you can watch the movie if you want to know what happens. The only thing that you could not do in that situation, if we were to imagine Red Dawn sort of situation falls on us, the only thing you couldn't do is live your life the same way as you did yesterday. And that's the only response that just it wouldn't work. There is a new reality that has dawned, so that a new way of living is required of you. Now, we have a similar experience here this morning, and in truth, every Sunday when we gather. Now, thankfully, it's not a hostile enemy that we've got, but there is a new kingdom breaking into our world. That's what Matthew 13 is all about. Jesus has come. He's here in Matthew 13. He's the one talking. And not only that, he's brought his kingdom with him. He has inaugurated this new world order. That part we probably got. But here's the other piece of it. In Matthew 13, Jesus teaches in parables, primarily. And he's teaching about the kingdom in parables. So real quick, define parables, just in case you're new, don't know what parables are. Most of us kind of know, like, yeah, the parable, it's the parts I probably remember from the Bible, Good Samaritan, things like that. The word parable, it translates the Hebrew word mashal in the Old Testament, and that's got a very broad meaning. So it's not just this cute little story kind of thing. It can mean proverb. So the proverbs in the Hebrew Bible are in the Mishalim. It can translate cute little story. It can translate riddle. It can all sorts of different meanings. So it's got a broad range. Maybe the easiest definition would be to say that it gives us a wisdom scene. So just a little wisdom scene that kind of pulls back the curtains, gives you a little bit of it. Here's what wisdom looks like, imparts wisdom in that way. But the teaching itself then ushers in this new reality. How do we respond to this little peek that we've gotten? Because the parables pull back that curtain separating heaven and earth, and give us peek into the ultimate reality, this new kingdom that has come, this kingdom, the dynamic power of God's personal revelation of himself in creating a human community of those who serve Jesus in every area of their lives. That's Craig Blomberg defining the kingdom and how the parables unveil it. Now you think, what could be better than that? This sounds good, doesn't it? Like Jesus, who is both God and the revelation of God, lets us in on the secrets of the kingdom. Pulls back that curtain for us. Secrets of the Kingdom, name of our series, taken from the passage we'll read this morning. It sounds great, and yet that's just not quite how parables work. It's a little more complicated than that. I love this story I just read a little while ago. Sinclair Ferguson, in his Advent devotional, mentions that his friend, who's a pastor, when somebody comes to him for counseling, he says, here's what you do. Read the parables and tell me which ones you don't like. Isn't that interesting? This is his diagnostic tool. This is the MRI for the soul for him. Read the parables, tell me which ones you don't like. And you hear that and you're kind of taken aback at first, right? Like, what? People like stories. We love the parables. It's probably some of our favorite parts of the Bible, and they help us to understand. Why wouldn't you want that? Well, maybe that's true, but that's not quite what Christ says here, as we'll see in our passage this morning. The parables are meant to irritate. They're meant to irritate, to get under our skin. That is, it's not so much that we read the parables as the parables read us. They reveal hearts, the MRI for the soul, as I said. So as we read them, we seek to understand them. Sure, yeah, absolutely. But more importantly, we let them understand us. And in doing that, we want to ask ourselves three questions that Jesus suggests, hints at, when he's asked by his disciples why he teaches in parables. These are questions we're going to want to keep in mind throughout the series. So let me set the stage a little bit. We're going to be in verses 10 to 17, but really it picks up in verse 1, as you'd expect. So let me just read the first couple of verses here. This is 13, 1 to 3. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he goes on from there to share the parable that we'll look at next week. So he started teaching in parables. A little bit later, probably not on this day when he's teaching the crowds, probably at another time, his disciples come up to him and they got this question for him. That's what we're going to pick up. So this is the first part, am I increasing, verses 10 to 13. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. All right, pause there. A little interesting. So Jesus addressing the crowds, be a diverse group of people spiritually, which we'll see next week. And as he addresses the crowd, he chooses intentionally to speak in parables. Now this makes sense to us. Just at the outset, we go, of course. It just feels like good preaching. You're supposed to use illustrations in your preaching to help people understand. That's all that Jesus is doing, right? This is easy. But the fact that the disciples come to him with this question, why do you speak to the people in parables? That should give us pause. They're confused. They keep needing explanations about what the parables mean. So that's confusing. And then Jesus' answer probably confuses us even more. We can see right away, these are not sermon illustrations. That's not what they are, because they obscure as much as they clarify, which is why the disciples have to keep asking for explanations. And just to give you a hint into good preaching here, I learned this way back when. If you have to explain your illustration, it's a bad illustration. Right? Like if you got to decode it for people, that was not a good one. Pick something else. So if that's what Jesus is doing, he's not a good teacher, and I don't think that's what we've got going on here. So this goes back to Sinclair Ferguson's point. That the parables are not meant to illustrate. They're meant to provoke. They're meant to irritate. Here's the way Jared Wilson lets us in on this whole idea. He writes this in his book, The Storytelling God. When these oft-repeated stories from Jesus strike us as sweet, heartwarming, or inspiring in the sentimental sense rather than the spiritual sense, we can be sure we've misread them. Some of these narratives are only a few lines long, but every parable, long or short, is fathoms deep and designed to drive us to Jesus in awe, need, faith, and worship. When we treat them as inspiring tales, we make superficially insipid what ought to be spiritually incisive. And that's the whole idea with the parable. So it's a little bit like this. Imagine I come to you, and you trust me, I'm your pastor, I'm not a huckster, I'm not, you know, trying to hoodwink you or something like that. And I say, I've got this magic pixie dust that's for your eyes, okay? So it's going to help you. If you got vision problems, this is going to help correct that. You're not going to need your glasses anymore, okay? Not only that, even if you don't have vision problems, it's going to help you. Like, you're going to be able to see better, farther. Colors are going to take on richer hues. There'll be sharper contrast. This sounds great. And you're like, all right, I'm in. Let's do this. So I pull out, you know, the magic pixie dust from my pocket or something like that, and I got it. And you can see it. It's coarse, grainy, kind of sand right there. And I go, all right, all you got to do is open your eyes, hold them open, and I'm just going to blow this into your eye, okay? And look, it's going to smart like the Dickens for a while. Like, it's going to be a bad few days for you, okay? And you're going to be crying and stuff. It's going to be awful, all red. And once it's gone, I don't know what happens to it, okay? I don't know. It dissolves. It's just in you somewhere. I don't know. But once it's gone out of your eyes finally, then you're going to be able to see better. That sounds good. Well, You can kind of see why some people would go, nah, I'm gonna keep my eyes closed, if you don't mind. What would make it worth keeping your eyes open in that situation, this awful experience that's coming? Why would we let the parables irritate us? Well, it's because we get greater clarity as a result. We're able to see more clearly as a result. As Jesus says, the secrets of the kingdom are given to those who are his followers, those who keep their eyes open, if we could put it like that. Now, immediately, some of you got the question, you know, you're in the back going, excuse me, teacher, does he not give the secrets to others? That seems to be what he says. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. We're going to come back to that in the next section, kind of hang on. Just notice, though, at the outset at least, he's given them to everybody, in one sense, because they all heard him share these parables. So everybody gets to hear them, at the very least. But then he goes on, he says in verse 12, whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. So whoever has gets more, but whoever doesn't have, well, they lose all. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the secrets of the kingdom still. We're talking about that clarity, that insight or understanding. This is how the process works for those who get more, who have and who keep their eyes open. Simon Kistemaker puts it like this. He says, when we hear a parable, we nod in agreement because the story is true to life and readily understood. Although the application of the parable may be heard, it is not always grasped. We see the story unfold before our eyes, but we do not perceive the significance of it. The truth remains hidden until our eyes are opened and we see clearly. Then the new lesson of the parable becomes meaningful. That's the given more to what we already have. The problem is that not all move in that direction. Some clamp their eyes shut, settle for the superficially insipid, and become duller as a result. So let me illustrate, and hopefully you won't have to decode the illustration. Again, if I could explain it, this was a bad one. So Roger Ebert was asked, this was a few years back, a particular film that the critics loved, won a bunch of awards, but the audiences didn't particularly like. That's kind of how it goes. And so somebody asked him, why is it that you all like this movie so much that nobody else seems to care for? And Ebert said this, I think this is insightful. He says, the film transmitted on a different frequency than audiences are used to receiving. So whatever you think about film critics, let's not get lost here. You would have two choices in that situation. Once you hear that statement, you watch the movie and you're like, yeah, I did not understand this. I don't know why they like this. You got two choices. You could study film. Like watch some other movies that transmit on a different frequency. Read some critics. Maybe take a film appreciation class or something like that and get yourself tuned in to that new frequency. Or you could dismiss it and say Ebert is elitist and wrong and go back to watching blockbusters, your action flicks and rom-coms and all that kind of stuff. When it comes to movies, I don't care, right? But when it comes to parables, well, we've got the same two choices every time we hear one. We can dig deep, let it read us and grow, or we can go, eh, and simply grow duller as a result. So that's the first question we got to ask coming out of these few verses. As I read the parables, am I increasing? Am I increasing? What exactly is increasing? My understanding of the kingdom, is it growing or is it diminishing? My knowledge of self, is it getting clearer or more confused? We have to ask because of where it ends, verse 13. I could be seeing, but not really seeing, hearing, but not really hearing, or understanding. Which way am I going? That's our first question. Well, then we turn to these next few verses, and we start to see how important this is. So let me read verses 14 and 15 for us. The next question, am I turning? So Jesus continues, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So time for the deep end. This is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6 that Jesus is quoting, in which God gives Isaiah his commission. So Isaiah 6 is when God calls Isaiah to be his prophet, and he gives him this specific task. He says, Isaiah, your purpose is going to be to harden hearts, to make sure people don't hear or understand. This is the purpose. This is the in order that. I'm sending you in order that this would happen. That raises some questions for us. Right, we maybe got some issues. And by the way, Mark, who also records this same scene in Jesus' life, he actually makes that clearer, that this is the purpose of parables. Let me just read Mark 4, 11 and 12. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that, right, in order that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. You got questions? I got questions. Does Jesus speak in parables to keep people from repentance? Is this an instance of God predestining people for judgment? It's a hard question. Certainly one we got to wrestle with, but the short answer is no. No, that's not what's happening here. Again, if he really wanted to keep secrets, it would have made more sense not to say anything. Like, why teach in the first place? Since the time of Chrysostom, at least, way back in AD 400, they understood that it would have been better for Jesus to remain silent if his point was to make sure that they never got this information and couldn't possibly understand it. Not only that, we know that Jesus' opponents understood what he was saying pretty clearly a lot of the time. He tells a parable about a vineyard, for example, that the owner lets out to these tenants, and they keep killing the people he sends to collect the money, and eventually they kill the son as well. And the Pharisees go, hey, wait, you're accusing us of murdering the prophets, and you're saying we're going to conspire to murder your son, who's talking to us right now. Exactly what Jesus is saying. They got it. They understood. So clearly that's not exactly what's happening. So what is he saying or doing here? First, we have to see that he is entering self-consciously into the role of a prophet. He's saying, I'm a prophet. He came to be our prophet, priest, king, and wise man, and this is the prophet role. Now look at verse 35. It might be on the same page for you even. So we'll get there in a few weeks' time, but Matthew writes this, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So he's stepping into the role of the prophet, and we get here in verse 35. That means he's going to take up the prophetic instrument. What instrument does the prophet use? He uses parables. Parables. So parables enlighten and instruct. But here's the problem. People don't necessarily like what they say. We understood that already. We got the Pharisees in the vineyard. They were really upset about this. So maybe it helps us if we looked at Isaiah 6:10, which is the passage being quoted here in the original, because the Hebrew is actually stronger than Jesus' quotation of it. It's taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But here it is in the original Hebrew, Isaiah 6:10, make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. You see, it's given as a command. Isaiah, here's what I'm commanding you to do, as opposed to simple prediction of what would happen. Why would God command his prophet to do this? Tough question. The great Greek scholar C.F.D. Moule said this. He said, it's a vigorous way of stating the inevitable. And it is very big. You know, it's an eye-catching way of stating the inevitable that Israel will not listen and will not repent, which is certainly true. So God's intent in commanding this of Isaiah is not that Isaiah actually do it. He's simply saying this is going to be the inevitable result of your doing it. I'll give you an example from Jesus' own life. At one point, Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring the sword. I'm going to divide family. Now, is that what Jesus really wants to do? Divide families? Of course not. But by his coming, because people can't remain neutral on the question of Jesus, this is exactly what will happen. There will be conflict, and there has been, and families will be divided. They will hate each other as a result of this. I read an account not too long ago of a woman in the Middle East who converted from Islam to Christianity, so her brother had her killed. Like, that's it. Jesus did not come to bring the sword, but the sword comes by Jesus' coming. So we can call this command that we get in Isaiah 6:10, we can call it, as Klein Snodgrass says, we could call it irony, we could call it reverse psychology, we could call it an attempt to shock. It's probably all of those things, but the point is, it urges hearing and a response. So maybe it's a little bit like a teacher telling a class near the end of the semester. You can tell the class has not put in the time, has not put in the energy, and the teacher says, you know what, final's coming up, don't even bother studying. Now, you are going to fail. You did not work hard enough. You don't know the material. So you might as well put your energy into math class because this one's done. Now, if you're a student in that class, you could go, oh, great. All right, I'll study for math class. Or you could go, no. Like, I'm really going to study for this one. The stuff that I didn't get earlier, I'm going to make sure that I get down now. Probably that's what the teacher is hoping is going to happen. That's what we have with Jesus here. Now, how do we know that this is a good reading of Isaiah 6, that that's even how Isaiah took these commands that he got? Well, let's look at Isaiah's preaching. How did he obey the command that God had given him? Well, did he try and confuse people? Did he try and get them to be calloused or something like that? No, he taught with such simplicity and clarity and directness that in Isaiah 28, his opponents actually say that he's only fit to teach kindergarten. That's how simple the stuff is that he's teaching. And so here's Alec Motnier in his commentary on Isaiah, on Isaiah 6 specifically, writes this: Isaiah did not understand his commission as one to blind people by obscurity of expression or complexity of message. He, in fact, faced the preacher's dilemma. If hearers are resistant to the truth, the only recourse is to tell them the truth yet again, more clearly than before. And his next sentence is hard. Like, I trembled the first time I read it. I trembled when I was running through the sermon. I'm trembling now. But to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and therefore of increased hardness of heart. It could even be that the next rejection will be the point at which it's hardened beyond recovery. That's the danger. But this is the irritation, right? This is the powder in the eyes. This is the new reality that dawns. I have to respond to the word of God. I cannot be neutral. This shows us, by the way, that in this passage, the emphasis is not actually on divine sovereignty, not here at least. The emphasis is on human responsibility. What am I doing with the word of God? And it raises then that second question to ask every time we read a parable. Am I turning? Am I turning? It's right there at the end, verse 15. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. As you understand what the parable's teaching, do you turn? Do you repent? Do you obey what is being asked of you? Do you understand then that what that means is where you are right now, in this room, sitting under the word of God, is the most dangerous place in the world. Most dangerous place in the world. To sit in church week in and week out, hearing the word of God proclaimed, is the most dangerous place in the world. It's also the safest place in the world because it's the only place you can hear the message of salvation, the only place where we can be saved. But the problem is, right now, at this very moment, your heart is either hardening or softening toward the word of God. The old saying goes, it's the same sun melts the butter and hardens the clay. The same word of God is softening your heart or hardening your heart. So ask yourselves this question even now. When the word rebukes you, as it will, over and over and over again, how do you respond? You're sitting in there on a Sunday morning, you hear somebody go, that's not what my life looks like. How do you respond? Do you start making excuses? Getting defensive, I can't do that. I won't do that. You get a little asterisk next to the command and go, well, except in my situation. If God knew my situation, he certainly wouldn't have commanded that of me. You get the sense of, well, I probably know better than God. I mean, he wrote this a long time ago. Times have changed, so he needs to keep up and I'll help him with this. Or do you turn? You let the word rebuke you and you repent. You go a different direction. I mean, take a moment. Take a moment now. Think back. Go back through some recent sermons that you've heard. Could be times of private worship, too, when you read the word of God. The problem there, though, of course, is we don't always apply it in quite the same way because it's uncomfortable. The sermon's the ones that are going to make us uncomfortable. I know this. I've sat under a lot of sermons. You go back through some recent sermons. When you've heard those things you didn't like, what have you done in response to them? Is your life the same as it was before you heard that talk? It isn't. That just means you got harder. And that's dangerous. So dangerous. Or have you gotten softer? Have you turned? Last question, verses 16 and 17. Am I enjoying? Let me read it, verses 16, 17. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. So clearly this hasn't been the easiest passage. It's not just parables that irritate, we've come to understand, but Jesus' explanation of why he teaches in parables irritates as well. But then we come to verse 16. You are blessed. If you're one of the ones who listens, softens, turns, obeys, then you're blessed. Blessed is an important word, especially in Matthew's gospel. It takes us back to Beatitudes. First time Jesus addresses the crowds. So we're blessed. We're the ones who get to see God and inherit the earth and receive comfort. And in some, we're the ones who get to enjoy the favor of God if we listen. Not only that, though, Jesus is saying here, we get to enjoy the favor of God in a new way, a different way. There are many prophets and righteous men and women of old who long to see exactly what we're seeing here, but they didn't get to. We've said already, the dawn has broken on a glorious new age. The very kingdom of God is near. It's here because Jesus has come and he's brought his kingdom with him. So we have a fuller picture than Isaiah would have, for example. We get to experience, we've seen the first fruits of the consummation, the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. You can actually see that this is what Isaiah was longing for in that prophecy back in chapter 6. So here's where that prophecy ends, verse 13. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. You see what God's telling Isaiah at that point? He's saying, Israel, in your day, Isaiah, it's too hardened to repent, but a remnant remains. There will be some still who hear and turn and are healed. And so God calls them a stump in this prophecy, in this message to Isaiah, or a seed. Hey, seed, by the way, is really interesting because we're going to talk about the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils next week. Like, clearly, this is all based on Isaiah 6. So hang on to that seed idea. What happens to a seed, though, when you plant it? Or what happens to a stump when you first cut it down? It grows. It grows. We've spent enough time in Isaiah chapter 11, if you were here for our Epiphany series at least, to know Jesus is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, which means many prophets, righteous men, women of old, they saw the stump and believed in the promise, but we get to see the shoot. Jesus has come. We get to see the branches. We get to see the fruit of this growth. How exciting. Might have been as small as a mustard seed at one point, but it's already growing. Already spreading and getting bigger. We'll do that parable in about 3 weeks from now. Do you see how blessed that makes us? How blessed that makes us? What was promise for Isaiah, for David, for Moses is for us fulfillment. Jesus has come. He lived that perfect life, the life that I was supposed to live but didn't. He died a substitutionary death, the death that I deserved to die, and he was raised in victory, so that I could be raised to new life if I hide myself in him by faith. Jesus is that deposit guaranteeing the kingdom will come in its fullness one day. And that makes us blessed, blessed indeed. And you know what, by the way, the word blessed, it's the exact same word as the word happy in both Greek and Hebrew, the exact same way. And that makes sense, isn't it? Because you're blessed, it would produce an emotional response. You can see this, my third daughter, her name is Seely. Seely is the Old English word for blessed. And guess what word comes from it? Silly. That's not just a coincidence. That's there because blessed is happy. It's a really short walk from happy to silly, isn't it? So that's where it comes from. You know, you always remember blessed and happy, the exact same thing. The parables, rightly understood, should produce a deep, abiding joy in us. And that's that last question. Am I enjoying when I hear the parables? It would be possible, easy, I might even say, to obey, a type of obedience at last, to obey without joy. We're going to see some instances of that next week and see how dangerous it is. You could read the parables as moralistic. So they're like Aesop's fables. Right? They got the moral of the story. So, you know, you read about the tortoise and the hare, and the lesson to be learned is slow and steady wins the race. And so I should go slow and steady. Okay, I learned. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is what? Well, this is how we take care of, this is how we love our neighbors, even people who are different from we are. And so the lesson is, Jesus even says at the end of it, good, go and do likewise. So it's something I got to put into practice, and you hear that, and if it's obedience without joy, it's going to put a paralyzing pressure on us. You're just going to have this sense early on, I don't measure up. I am not doing all that I should be doing, and the parables teach me that pretty clearly. And one of the most famous parables is the two idiot sons and their awesome dad, and the younger brother, prodigal son, well, clearly he doesn't measure up because he's off sinning, trading the inheritance of his father for pig slop. And then the older brother, you're like, well, that's the problem of obedience without joy. He doesn't love dad either. He wants dad dead just as much as the younger son does, because he's just obeying so that he can make sure he gets the inheritance. He's trying to earn it. You see the problem. I'm the younger brother. Every time I sin, I'm the older brother when I'm doing well. It'd be pretty easy to slip into some despondency at that point, some discouragement. I don't feel blessed. I feel crushed by the weight of expectation that's on me when I read the commands of God. So earlier I read Jared Wilson's take on parables. I skipped a part. Let me go back and read it again, and I'm going to put that part in. When these oft-repeated stories from Jesus strike us as sweet, heartwarming, or inspiring in the sentimental sense rather than the spiritual sense, we can be sure we've misread them. Here's the part I skipped. A generation of church growers grew up hearing the parables taught more along the lines of moralistic fables, illustrations of how to do the right things God would have us do. And they are that, but they are more than that. Some of these narratives are only a few lines long, but every parable, long or short, is fathoms deep and designed to drive us to Jesus in awe, need, faith, and worship. So parables irritate because they expose. And why wouldn't you dull your ears because you don't like what you're going to hear? I won't close my eyes because I don't like what I see. That's the whole idea, though, the not liking what I hear, not liking what I see, because that's where, I remember, they're designed to drive me to Jesus. They're designed to make me uncomfortable with myself so that I put my trust in him instead. The parable, it diagnoses my sickness. And that part stings because it's a terminal sickness. But it also provides the remedy. And what a precious remedy he is. How do you know if you're truly seeing, hearing, understanding, even turning? You ask yourself this question, am I enjoying Jesus? Even when irritation comes, when I'm starting to think, I don't measure up, I don't like it, I can't do it. If our trust is in Jesus, if we let the parables read us, joy follows hard on the heels of those thoughts. I don't measure up. It's okay. He measured up for me. I don't like it, but I remember that his commands are all for my good. I can't do it, no, but he's given me new life so that I can obey in him. So what do we say to close? Well, Jesus will tell us throughout this series, whoever has ears, let them hear. Let them increase in understanding and turn in repentance and take joy in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's an irritating message. It gets under our skin. We don't like so much of what your word had for us this morning. And we recognize how dangerous that is. So Lord, before you, in your very presence right now, we confess and acknowledge the choice that is before us to bow in submission, to turn in repentance, to trust in faith, or to go our own way, to harden our hearts in fear that at some point we would harden them beyond recovery. Lord, would you bring home the severity of that choice for us? Help us to be sober-minded, open-eyed when we make that choice. And by grace, Lord, I pray, by your Spirit active in each one of our hearts, that you would soften us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, and souls that are willing to turn in repentance as we put our trust in you and receive the joy that you have for us. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.